We're going to be reading scripture in a little while as we look at the resurrection. But first, let's pray and ask for God to, you can come up, Lorenz, to bless our worship time this morning as we come to hear now from Him in His Word as well.
Let us pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we can come together as your people on this day to worship you and to praise you. And Father, our hearts go back to that day when you first rose from the grave. What a wonderful victory that was, that we know that in you we have life eternal and we can rejoice in that goodness. And Father, we praise you that as we gather here this morning, that we can hear your word again declared to us this morning. And we pray for Chris, Lord, that you will give him your power and your strength, that he may bring the words that he has prepared for us, that our hearts may be open and be receptive to that word, and that we may go from this place rejoicing in your goodness and in your greatness. We pray for your blessings upon this time of worship. In the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
So we have to ask the question, why is it that the resurrection is so important? That's really the question I want to ask this morning. Why is the resurrection so important? What does the fact of Jesus coming back to life do to our lives? How does it change us? Why is it important to us? And I want to suggest to you that the resurrection does three important things. Firstly, the resurrection of Christ seals the Old Testament. It confirms Jesus' ministry on earth, and then it changes us and gives us purpose. So it seals the Old Testament, confirms Jesus' ministry on earth, and then gives us purpose in life. Now we're going to be reading here from Luke chapter 24 from verse 13. So grab your Bibles and follow along with me. Let's take a look. So just to put this in context for you, this is just after Jesus had come back, had been resurrected, and so the two women at the tomb had gone. They'd seen Jesus, and they saw that the tomb was empty, and so they've rushed to the place where the disciples was, and this is what happens just afterwards. Now the same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place, and while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going further, but they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed them, and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?' That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those with them gathered who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were saying these things, he stood in their midst. He said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you can see I have." Having said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they were still amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father has promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." So in this text, I think we see that the resurrection brings the Old Testament to a close. You know, on Friday, we looked at the terrible suffering of our Lord. For those of you who weren't here, we saw how Jesus' suffering was extreme and it was real, and that he bore it with a kind of nobility that only a true godly king can have. And how through his suffering we had been set free. He purchased our pardon. He bought us freedom. And we looked how Jesus suffered in our place as our substitute, and how through his substitutionary suffering, we are spared the suffering that our sin deserved. And we remembered that Jesus dies as our substitute in our place, even as we heard this morning in our children's talk. And so today we pick up the story, not in the grave, but after Jesus had been resurrected. Now, in our text, we find ourselves just after the resurrection. And in fact, these two disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus the very same day that the women who went to the tomb had run and told the disciples that Jesus was alive. And so we meet these two disciples who do not know yet that Jesus had come back to life. They don't understand that the whole scripture points to Christ. And I think it's significant, friends, that the very first teaching that Jesus gives anyone after his resurrection is to explain to people how all of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him. In fact, the first thing Jesus tells people was that the Old Testament was all about him. We find him explaining to Cleopas and his companion that everything that was prophesied about all throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms and the writings, they were all pointing to him. Jesus explains that everything that these people knew, everything that they had grown up, every lesson they had learnt in the temple Sunday school, if you like, or Sabbath school, I guess, every scroll that they had written or read, it all pointed to him. But now that Jesus' death and resurrection had happened, the Old Testament had kind of fulfilled its function. It was closed. It came to an end. I think one of the most difficult things for most Christians is to see how the Old Testament points us towards Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, we read, for example, the story of how David slew Goliath, and it's very famous and everyone knows it. And we tend to think of us as ourselves as the David who kind of breaks down the Goliaths in our lives, and that God gives us the power to do that. But that's not really the point. What we are supposed to see is that, in fact, we could never be like David, and even if we could, David himself was still flawed. We need a better David, a greater David who slew a much bigger Goliath. We need a Christ figure. We are not the people who use our stones of faith to destroy the giants of unbelief. In the story, we are the Israelites hiding behind the rocks because there is no one who is big enough or strong enough or brave enough to fight our sin, to fight death itself on our behalf. The point of the David and Goliath story is that we need a Christ to fight our battles for us. We think of Moses, for example, and how God sent Moses to save his people out of Egypt. But the point is not that we need another Moses to save us. We need Jesus, the greater Moses, to save us from a slavery far worse than the Israelites had in Egypt. We need a Moses that leads us, God's people, out of a land of a far worse slavery, slavery to sin itself. Or when Jerusalem is being rebuilt after this remnant of Israel, Israel had been captured, they'd been carried off into Babylon, and then a small group of them, a remnant, comes back to rebuild Israel. We're supposed to see that ultimately God had been paring down, he had been making the point that there is no true good remnant. There is only one person who is the real remnant of Israel, and that is Jesus himself. And how God is going to rebuild the temple, rebuild the kingdom through Christ. Zion will be built through Jesus, the ultimate remnant of Israel. At every point in every story, the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. But now Jesus had come and had completed his work, and the Old Testament was finished. You see, friends, God's incarnate Son came to earth to live a perfect life, to pay the ultimate penalty, to suffer in our place, and to live again so that we can have life with God. The key to understanding the Old Testament scripture is that it's all about Jesus. One commentator goes so far as to say that we cannot fully or properly understand anything from Moses to Malachi unless we see its connection with the whole gospel, which includes the cross and also the empty tomb. And that is what Jesus spends his very first moments out of the grave doing, is explaining to these two disciples, these Israelites, how he completes the Old Testament scriptures, how he fulfills them. Oh, to be that unnamed disciple walking with Jesus along the road as he gives them this history lesson and a lesson in biblical interpretation. He shows them how right from the beginning of Scripture, through the prophets, through the Old Testament, through the Psalms, it all pointed to him. What a privilege it would have been to have Jesus teach us that way. You know, when I was younger, I used to think I was pretty cool, and I used to subscribe to the train of thought that says, you know, I'm a New Testament Christian. And so, since Jesus appears in the New Testament and therefore fulfills the Old Testament, it was kind of my opinion that the Old Testament was no longer relevant. It had no bearing on my life, and I may as well just forget about it. If I wanted to know how to live, I could just look at the words of Christ. I had a nice red letter Bible, and so you could see the ones that Jesus said. You could just read Jesus' words, and that would be enough. You could look at Christ's life, and that would show me how to live, and that would be enough. And perhaps you find yourself in the same boat today. Perhaps you think, well, if I want to know about Jesus, I'll just look at the New Testament, see his sayings, listen to his words, look at the life he led. And of course, that's a very profitable thing to do. But I think we tend to think that if we do that, we will see the full complexity of who Christ is and what he had come to do. Isn't it interesting, my friends, that Jesus, the very first thing he does as he comes back, is to hold up the Old Testament as this great testament to who he is and what he had come to do. That he takes the time to show these disciples exactly how the Old Testament all points to him. If we got rid of the Old Testament, we would lose so much of what God wants to show us of himself. It is, in fact, in the Old Testament that God reveals to us that God is revealed to us in ways that the New Testament never does. It is in the Old Testament that we see God's heart for the poor and for the widow and the fatherless and the weak, and how he even there inscribes it in the laws of the land of his people. It all points to Christ, our risen Lord, and it shows us his heart and his desire for life for his people. From Moses to Malachi, the Old Testament is about Christ. But without the resurrection, Jesus would have been just another Old Testament character. If Jesus did not rise, then the Old Testament would still be going on. We would still be living in it. We would still be waiting for someone to come and truly set us free. God's story would still be incomplete. And Jesus would just be another great figure. That's how Cleopas describes him, as one of the great prophets who they had hoped would come and save them. Maybe another one of Israel's kings, or another prophet of the Old Testament who just did some stuff and then died. But Jesus did rise. And in so doing, he says not just that the Old Testament was true, but that it all pointed to him, and everything in history had been leading up to this point. And in the resurrection, friends, God speaks and says, "Here is my Son, his sacrifice is sufficient, and the time of the New Testament has truly begun. The old way of things has passed, and now the new has come." Jesus' resurrection brings the Old Testament to a close. That's the first thing we learn this morning. The second is that the resurrection also finishes and closes Jesus' earthly ministry as well. It completes Jesus' work on earth. Now let's pause for a moment and consider these two disciples as they were walking along the road. Jesus asked them, "What is it that they're arguing about? What is this dispute that they're having?" And there is this delicious irony. This, you can kind of see God's sense of humor come through as Luke pens these words. It says, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened in these days?" What a remarkable question to ask. Because in fact, Jesus is the only visitor to Jerusalem who really knew what actually had happened in the last few days. Jesus is the only one who felt the sting of betrayal by a close friend. Jesus is the only one who knew what it was like to be illegally tried for crimes he did not commit, to be found guilty and to be put to death as an innocent man. But more, Jesus was the only one who understood the full depth of what happened on the cross. As the sin of the world was poured out on him, Jesus is the only one who was slain for our sin. Indeed, he is the only one who really knew what happened in these last few days. But of course, these two disciples don't recognize that. Now, we don't really know why they were kept from recognizing Christ, but Cleopas gives us this testimony of who Jesus was, how he saw him. It's an incomplete story, but it misses out on Jesus' resurrection. And we learn an important lesson. We learn that without the resurrection, faith in Christ means nothing. You know, Cleopas gives this excellent account of Jesus' life. He explains who Jesus was, where he came from, what he did, what their hopes for him were, how he was killed and handed over to the chief priests, how he'd been captured, and all of those sorts of things, how they had believed in him, hoped in him, hoped that he would be their redeemer, hoped that he would come and save Israel. Hope that he would be the one who would rescue God's people out of slavery, but who did not understand that Jesus had come back to life, and so he believed that Jesus seemed to have failed in his task. And it leads Cleopas and his friend to be distraught and sad. And the truth is that without the resurrection, friends, there is no gospel. If we had Jesus who lived a good life and taught all these things but stayed dead, then our faith makes no sense. The resurrection is not just a nice to have. It's not just an optional extra. It is critical to making sense of who Jesus was and what he had done on earth. It is critical for us to understand who he was and what he came to do. And so Luke goes to great pains here to show us that Jesus isn't just a ghost or a spirit that had sort of lingered after his death. It takes great pains to show that Jesus appears in this closed room and he talks with his disciples. He shows them his body. And then he, as if to provide some further food, he wants to eat this piece of broiled fish. Jesus is proving that he is truly alive to his people. And they stare at him with disbelief, but with joy and amazement. The eating of the fish was meant to show them that he really was back from the dead. Ghosts do not eat, after all. Again, I remember being younger, watching Casper the Ghost movie, and I would have been about 12 or 13. And there's this great funny scene where all the ghosts are in this mansion and they get all this delicious food and they start eating it, and as they eat, it just falls out right through them because, of course, they're ghosts. And Jesus is making the point that he's not a ghost, he's not a spirit, he is truly, really alive. And that's all well and good, friends, but what does that have to do with us? Well, I think it shows us one critical truth. That the story of Christ, no matter how historically accurate, cannot give us hope, cannot give us joy, cannot be gospel good news unless Jesus truly came back, unless Jesus truly was resurrected. Without the resurrection, there can be no joy. We can have no peace with God. There would be no hope for our future. One commentator, Michael Ramsey, says this. He says, the gospel without the resurrection is not merely a gospel without its final chapter. It's not a gospel at all. There is no good news in it. The Apostle Paul says something similar. He says that if there is no resurrection, then we are to be pitied above all other people. Because we would be believing a lie. We would be putting our faith in something unreal. The resurrection is critical because in it God rubber stamps Jesus' work and says it was sufficient. His death was sufficient. His work was complete. And he is truly alive again. And so there's an invitation for us to come and trust him and share in that life. In the resurrection, God declares that all of Jesus' work was fully finished. All his work on the cross fully paid for our sins. It's like an administrator in a government office with a big rubber stamp, stamping saying accepted on the application. All of Jesus' work is complete. The resurrection brings his earthly ministry to an end. But notice what happens. Jesus doesn't just leave people there. He doesn't come, finish his work, and then depart without giving his people work to do. He changes our lives and gives us a new purpose. I'm going to read for you again from verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and look, I'm sending you that what my Father has promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." The gospel writer Luke finishes his gospel account with this real sense of anticipation. Something was about to happen. Something was about to happen. He kind of leaves us on a cliffhanger, you know. And we're supposed to feel the weight of it. We're supposed to think, well, what is coming next? I want to know what comes next. And what comes next, what Jesus is referring to, that thing that God will send, is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on God's people. And if you read the book of Acts, that's kind of the first thing that happens. We're supposed to understand that the gospel doesn't end when Jesus is resurrected and then ascends back to heaven. Just because Jesus has gone back to heaven to be seated in heaven, just because he's ascended back to the Father, does not mean that his work or story is finished here on earth. Jesus changes the lives of his people and he gives them a new purpose, a new meaning in life. He tells his disciples, go back to Jerusalem and then wait. The Holy Spirit is coming. But then you are to proclaim, you would be his witnesses all throughout the world. The fact is that Jesus came back, the resurrection happened, and then the Holy Spirit came to give people new life, to give them new purpose and new meaning. Jesus gave his disciples one task after his resurrection. Go and tell my story to the world. Matthew records that event a little bit more fully than Luke does, and he says, this is Jesus speaking, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey the commandments I have given you. And behold, I am with you until the end of the age. My friends, let us not dare diminish the command Jesus gives here. Today is a day of celebration, a day where we celebrate new life. If you look at our sort of display here at the front, the crown is taken off the cross and it's replaced by symbols of new life. But that's new life for a purpose. It is purpose to share Christ with the world. When you have something amazing to celebrate, do you keep it to yourself? Of course not. You tell your co-workers, you tell your friends, you tell your family. You want other people to share in the good news that you have. When you've seen something or experienced something truly amazing, you tell people about that. And after the resurrection, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit so that they too will have the power to tell people, to be his witnesses in the world. And then he gives them everything they need to be fully equipped to do that. And so this Easter Sunday, the same command, the same statement, the same promise stands for us. The resurrection gives our lives meaning and purpose. Jesus still comes today and says to us that you are to be my witnesses throughout the world. That he will, that if we believe in him, he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to change us, to strengthen us, to make us holy, and to give us everything we need to share the good news of Christ. The one to whom the whole Old Testament pointed, the one who finished his work on earth on the cross, and the one who has now recommissioned us and our lives with a new purpose, and the one who now gives us his Spirit to make that work happen. So the question for us to answer this morning is, where will we invest our lives? Jesus invested, in a sense, his life to pay for our sin and to give us a new purpose. But where are we going to spend our life? Will we be his witnesses as he commands us to be? Will we share the good news of him to those around us? Will you be his witness? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that through the resurrection, you have brought the Old Testament to a close, finished your work on earth, and then gave our lives new purpose and meaning. Lord, as we come to seek to serve you in whatever way you have called us to, we pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit to be your witnesses here on earth. And Lord, we know that for each of us that will look different. But Lord, please help us to keep that focus in our lives, that you have given us new purpose, new meaning, to be your witnesses throughout the earth. And so we pray this morning, as we celebrate the empty tomb, as we celebrate your resurrection, as we celebrate the new life we have, that we will also celebrate the new purpose you give us in that. We pray this, Lord, not because we deserve it, but because you are a gracious and generous God who has already given us your Holy Spirit to live in us, to empower us, and then to recommission us too. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.